if you'd like to have one. Last Sunday evening, I explained what I believe to be the false authority of the Roman Catholic Church. They expand the Scripture to include the apocryphal writings. They venerate the tradition and also call the tradition, the writings of the apostolic fathers and the church leaders since, they call it the Word of God. And they believe that the magisterium, that is the Pope and the bishops in accord with him, are divinely endowed to interpret Scripture, make that the broader, the Word of God, not just what we call Scripture, but all of that, including tradition. They are the ones endowed by God to interpret that infallibly. And if you thought it meant something else, you just weren't, you just got to listen to them, all right, because you don't have the right to read it yourself and understand what, and you're not going to be capable of figuring out what it means unless they tell you what it means. So whatever they tell you it means has the authority. They claim that the Church of Rome created the Bible. Therefore, the Church of Rome supersedes the Bible as the ultimate authority for faith and life. That, I said, is a serious fallacy from which all their other errors come. Everything else comes from that false authority. Tonight, I want to take a look at how what I believe is a disastrous error the church makes, the Roman Church makes, on the meaning of the gospel. Turn as a starting place to Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." That last sentence is especially critical to understanding this. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. And as we consider this concept tonight, what does your word teach concerning our justification? And how does that conflict with what I see coming from the Catholic Catechism on their position on that? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the points of conflict, that we'd understand the truth, and that we might rely entirely upon your grace for our justification. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight I'm going to start with what I see as the biblical doctrine. Last week I kind of did that in reverse. I took the Catholic position and then explained the biblical position. Tonight I'm going to start with the biblical position on justification. The biblical doctrine of justification. What does it mean to be justified? That word showed up often in the passage we just read. The basic meaning of the actual definition of the word is to declare not guilty. To justify is to declare not guilty, or to declare innocent of all charges. It's the opposite of a declaration of guilty as charged. It is to declare not guilty or innocent of all charges. And it is sometimes used in two different senses in Scripture. When it's used in a technical or a theological sense, it represents our legal status before God. God who is our judge, how we stand before him. Deuteronomy 25:1, for instance, uses it in that sense. It says, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Okay, to justify is to declare not guilty, and condemn is to declare guilty. And it's a legal status that the judge pronounces. Does not necessarily mean that's the actual situation, right? It doesn't necessarily. Now, ideally, that's going to be the case. But judges sometimes get it wrong for one reason or another. Sometimes they're bribed to get it wrong. Sometimes they play favorites and they make unjust decisions to justify the unrighteous and to condemn the innocent. And the Scripture uses it in senses like that. In Isaiah 25, verse 23, it says, "Woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe." That is, to declare them not guilty, even though you know they are, even though the judge knows that they are. used similarly in Micah 6:11. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, Jesus asks, or Paul is writing, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It is God who justifies, declares not guilty. It's a technical sense describing our legal status before God. Now, there are sometimes the word is used in a general, non-technical sense, and in those contexts, it means to be vindicated in the eyes of others, to be vindicated before others. In a legal sense, it has to do with how we stand before God and our accountability to Him. But in this sense, it's how others view us, and it is sometimes used in that sense in Scripture as well. For instance, in Genesis 44:16, the context is the sons of Jacob are standing before the vizier of Egypt, having been accused of a crime they didn't commit. They don't believe they committed, but the evidence seems to indicate that. They do not know that the vizier of Egypt who is bringing the accusation against them is their long-lost brother Joseph, who they sold into slavery many years before. Judah is spokesman for the brothers, and he asks Zaphnath-Paaneah, his brother Joseph, his Egyptian name. Judah asks, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? He wants to know, what can we say that can convince you we didn't do this so that we will look just in your eyes? Other places that use the term similarly, I've given several references there. In Matthew chapter 16, in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 29, a lawyer challenged Jesus with a question about what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him a parable. The parable that we know is the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's about to do that. And love your neighbor as yourself is what he summarized the law in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer then asks him, says, but willing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In response, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. But again, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to make himself look better in the eyes of others. In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus said about the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. Want others to see you in this way. So that's in its non-technical, general sense. It gets used in both ways in the New Testament. So in application, what the concept of being justified means is, consider first of all, number one, under its application, just as to condemn does not make someone wicked, neither does to justify necessarily make someone righteous. It's a legal declaration, or it's a matter of perception. In neither case is it necessarily a description of your actual character. All right? I mean, if you were taken to court, there are all kinds of factors that might come into play on whether or not you would be condemned, whether innocent, or let go if guilty. Guilty people walk all the time. Innocent people occasionally get convicted. There are lots of different factors in how that's determined. As far as the law is concerned, you are either guilty or not guilty depending on what the judge determines, or the jury in some cases, all right? It's a description of your legal condition or how people view you, not necessarily your actual condition. So to be justified does not necessarily mean you are sinless, any more than to condemn necessarily makes you guilty. So when the Scriptures speak of justifying us, it does not mean, in that sense, it does not mean He has made us experientially and demonstrably righteous, where our actions are necessarily righteous. It means He has decided to treat us as righteous and declared that we are being treated as righteous for one reason or another, whatever that reason may be. I haven't gotten into that right now. That's just what we're talking about, what the word actually means. It declares one's status, not necessarily one's character. Secondly, none of the equivalent expressions, and there are no direct equivalents, but there are similar words in the New Testament, similar concepts in Scripture, that none of them mean either to make someone righteous. In our own conversation, and sometimes in Scripture, we will hear a word that maybe sometimes, more, in some senses, more frequently, we talk about being forgiven. To be forgiven is not exactly the same as to be justified, but it ends up with some with a lot of the same result. Right? It has to do with being treated as not guilty, to let those offenses go. Although you know you're guilty, and the one you've offended knows you're guilty, they're going to not hold that against you. Right? That's what to be forgiven means. It's a similar concept. Turn to Psalm 32. I'm trying to go really quickly with this because I could spend weeks dealing with the doctrine of justification by itself and not really get into what I'm here to talk about tonight. But I'm also assuming most of us understand the basic concepts here. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. We have some of these concepts brought out in or mentioned in one way or another in these two verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the word usually or often translated atoned. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So three different expressions in these two verses that mean something similar to being justified. Transgression is forgiven in the first clause. It doesn't mean you haven't really transgressed. It means that the wrong that you really committed is not going to be counted against you. It's not going to be held against you. And then a similar idea in the word atoned, or translated covered here, whose sin is covered. It's kind of like putting makeup over a blemish so it's not visible. When God justifies us, his grace covers the sin that is forgiven rather than making a public spectacle of it. A phrase that states something similar as a negative is found in the next verse. He does not impute iniquity. He doesn't say that we didn't commit the iniquity, but that God, in his grace, does not charge our iniquities to our account. That's the special blessing. He doesn't charge those iniquities to our account. In Romans 4:3, he uses the same idea in a reverse. Describing the faith of Abraham, Paul states it positively, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or counted to him for righteousness. For this one says he doesn't impute our sins or our iniquities, he does impute righteousness. So he will declare us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness and in spite of our own unrighteousness. That's the concept of justification. So its significance here, let us see, the biblical doctrine of justification means that man's justification before God is always based on God's grace through Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. Our justification before God. Our justification before men has something to do with our behavior. People perceive us in a certain way based on our behavior. But in our justification before God, it's always based on God's grace through Christ's life, through his death, and through his resurrection. Even as early as the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah is sometimes called, well, Spurgeon called it the fifth gospel. Isaiah gives such a complete picture of the gospel in advance before Christ ever came. Isaiah 53, verse 11, not the most famous or most familiar of the verses from that chapter, says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, and it's going uses two different pronouns, he, his, and it refers back to two different individuals. It's Christ and God the Father. All right? As a result of the anguish of his, Christ's soul, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Christ died to carry our sin. He became sin for us. We are justified on the basis of his righteousness applied to our account. Again, it would take me all night to go through all the texts that, that display that. But that is our understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning justification. Many passages there in Romans speak to that. I've given you several references that speak to that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. In the earlier part of the chapter, I'm going to pick up at verse 20, but in the earlier part of the chapter, Paul makes a pretty thorough case, pulling in scripture references throughout from throughout the Old Testament, makes a pretty strong case that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. There is none that seeks after God. And in verse 23, he concludes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'll pick up with verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Justification is a free gift. It is not something earned by works. I'm not going to take the time to exegete that entire passage. There's a lot of meat there. But Paul is teaching that justification is a free gift through faith. It is not something earned by works. It's not something you do by it's not something accomplished by any of the means others tell us we need to do to accomplish that or to qualify for it or to earn it. Justification is given to us as a free gift from God. Furthermore, the means of justification is faith apart from any works. The scriptures are, the New Testament texts are unambiguous about this. They don't leave any question. It's by faith, apart from any works. In fact, Paul says if you try to add works to it, you undermine the entire idea of grace. You frustrate grace by adding works. The whole notion of grace means it's not by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of the better known of the texts that speaks of that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There are some who would say that the grammar here indicates that, which is not of yourselves, isn't the faith, it's the whole package, but you really can't divorce the faith from the package and say the faith isn't part of that package. That's not consistent either. That what is not of ourselves is the grace that saves us through faith. None of that's of ourselves. It's all a part of God's gift, so that it's not as a result of works, so that nobody can boast. We can't boast of what we did to get to heaven. We can't even boast about being smart enough to have listened to the preacher and believed, or have listened to the gospel and believed. It's something God gives us by his grace through faith. Now, that's, in a nutshell, the doctrine of justification in Christ. I realize I've left a lot of things unsaid concerning that, but I want to get to where we're going. The Roman Church's opposition to biblical justification. And I'll just touch on this briefly. They misrepresent the idea of sola fide as by faith only, instead of as intended by faith alone. They cite James 2:24. We'll take a quick look at James 2:24. James 2:24, James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, is that the opposite of what Paul just said? And a matter of fact, the Catholic Church claims that James and Paul contradict one another. Luther even struggled with that because he thought so too. So Luther didn't want to even include James in his Bible. He wasn't sure James belonged in the New Testament because he didn't see how to reconcile James with what Paul taught. What they both missed, what the Catholic Church missed, and Luther, being trained as a Catholic priest, but he was having problems with some of the things he was seeing in Catholicism when he actually read his Bible. James is using justify in a general sense, in the sense of how others perceive us. If you want somebody to believe your faith is real, then it ought to look like it. You can't be justified in their eyes if you keep living the way you were. Paul uses it in the technical legal sense. So James uses it in the general sense, meaning you should validate your faith before others by your works. A faith that merely gives lip service to it and shows none of it doesn't prove it to anybody. But on the other hand, Paul uses it in its legal sense, meaning you acquire justification only through faith in the finished work in Jesus Christ. And some then accuse Paul of teaching that means you can keep living in sin, right? And Paul then has to deal with that. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying we should sin more so grace can abound more. If you've been saved, it'll make a difference in the way you look. And so they don't really conflict with one another. It's just we need to understand the way they're speaking of the term, using the term in different senses. Now, the Roman Church, the real error of Catholicism's position on justification are the Roman Church's additions to faith for justification. Now, for this section, I'm departing from what I believe is the Word of God, and I'm going to quote from what they believe is the Word of God in their catechism, because the Pope declared it to be in the infallible authority for doctrine, and so it is a part of that body of tradition that they consider the Word of God, as I talked about last week. So I'll be quoting from the Catholic Catechism. Under the heading in the catechism, a section heading is called Outside the Church, There Is No Salvation, which says a lot by itself, right? All right, then they develop that. That heading appears on page 244 of the Catechism. And you will read underneath that heading, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. If you refuse to join a Catholic Church, or if you were in a Catholic Church and you pull out from it, you cannot be saved, according to their doctrine, because salvation is of the church. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Now, a few pages later, and I'll get to filling in the outline in a moment, a few pages later it adds, whoever listens to them, speaking of the bishops, whoever listens to the bishops as is listening to Christ, and whoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent Christ. So if you don't accept what the bishops say about this, you're despising Christ because they speak as Christ to you. They have the same authority. Again, that goes back to the authority error we talked about last week. On pages 250 and 251 of the Catechism, it says, the church is one. She acknowledges one Lord, confesses one faith, is born of one baptism, forms only one body. The church is Catholic. This is a lower C Catholic, meaning universal, worldwide, encompasses all who are believers. She proclaims the fullness of the faith. She bears in herself and administers the totality of the means of salvation. That's a devastating statement, by the way. She bears in herself and administers the totality of the means of salvation. Then it adds, the sole church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, capital letters, which is governed by the successor of Peter, that is the Pope, and by the bishops in communion with him. All right? Understand what all this means is that the first of the additions and the most basic of the additions of the Roman Church's additions to faith for justification is that one must be a member of the Roman Church in order to be saved. You have no hope of going to heaven if you're not a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the current Pope is saying other things. The current Pope thinks everybody's going to heaven. All right? Which makes him not a very good Catholic, according to traditional views. But since he speaks ex cathedra, he has announced new doctrine. And if you're a good Catholic, you can't possibly dispute the Pope because he speaks as Christ. And what he declares is authoritative and true because of their false authority. Basically, what the new Pope is saying is that you're a member of the Catholic Church whether you know it or not, whether you want to be or not. Right? He's actually said things very similar to that. But one must be a member of the according to the Catechism, you have to be a member of the Roman Church, or you have no hope of heaven. However, simply having your name on the roll according to the catechism, is enough. You must also be baptized by the Roman Church. One must be baptized by the Roman Church. In fact, when they baptize an infant, they call it a christening, to make Christian, right? What that means. Baptism is considered a christening, making one a Christian. On page 352 of the Catechism, it insists that the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. It then adds on 352, the Church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Skip to the next page, 353 and through 355, picking a few things to kind of pull together the idea. The two principal effects of baptism are purification from sins and new birth in the Holy Spirit. So when you are baptized, it purifies you from sins and you receive the Holy Spirit for new birth by baptism. By baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Baptism also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God. Thus, the whole organism of the Christian supernatural life has its roots in baptism. Baptism makes us members of the body of Christ. Justified by faith in baptism, they are incorporated into Christ. They're insisting that virtually all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ are conferred through baptism. Interestingly enough, of the ones they list are regeneration, forgiveness of sins, becoming a new creation, and being adopted as a child of God. They don't say anything about the basic one that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, having been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Catholicism denies that doctrine. Catholicism denies that. Did you notice, though, that in the quote that I read, the last statement from that quote in the Catechism says that we are justified by faith in baptism? Justified by faith in baptism. The Scriptures teach we're justified by faith in Christ. When a Catholic priest says that he believes in being justified by faith, he does not mean what I mean by that. When I say we're justified by faith, it's by faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work that Christ performed on the cross through his death and resurrection. A Catholic priest says we are justified by faith in baptism and by performing the works that he says Christ tells us we need to do. It's our faith that those works will save us. You see, it's a completely different doctrine of justification that they're teaching. One more quote from the Catechism summarizes what they teach about the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptism, quote, seals the Christian. Baptism is necessary for salvation, as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism. End quote. That's on pages 356 and 357. But the Catholic Church isn't finished. Having joined the church and been baptized into the church, you're still not guaranteed that you're going to heaven, because you still the next thing you have to do, and related to all this, and sometimes if you're an adult when you join the church and are baptized, it happens at the same time, one must also be confirmed by a priest of the Catholic Church. One must be confirmed by the priest. On page 358 of the Catechism, we read, Christian initiation is accomplished by three sacraments together. Baptism, which is the beginning of the new life, confirmation, which is its strengthening, and the Eucharist, which nourishes the disciple with Christ's body and blood for his transformation in Christ. So in order to really be initiated as a Christian, baptism's not enough. It just gets you started. You need confirmation and the Eucharist. I'll say more about the Eucharist in a minute as an essential part of the Mass. That's another word for what we call communion, all right? But on the subject of confirmation, the Catechism goes on page 358. The reception of the sacrament of confirmation is necessary for the completion of baptismal grace. For by the sacrament of confirmation, the baptized are more perfectly bound to the church and are enriched with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that means the baptism wasn't enough to really purify you and bind you. You needed this too. Now, are you getting the impression that in Catholicism you can never be sure that you've done enough? You're right. I'm not finished, and neither are they. Because with membership, baptism, and confirmation added to faith, they're still not finished. So far, all they've done is initiate you into Christianity. There are other things that you also have to do and to keep doing to maintain your status. To them, your justification is always temporary and it's always conditional. You never, ever get to the point where you're confident in the Catholic system. Confident that you've been justified. Because the fourth thing that you also have to do is one must make confession to a priest of Rome. One must make confession to a priest of Rome. Now, I believe the scriptures teach we confess our sins to Jesus Christ. There are times that we are to confess our sins to one another when we've offended one another, and caused injury to one another. But you will never be forgiven your sins because you told me about them, but because you talked to Christ about them. He is our great high priest. But the Catechism says on page 416, one who desires to obtain reconciliation with God and with the Church must confess to a priest all the unconfessed grave sins that he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience. The confessor proposes the performance of certain acts of satisfaction or penance to be performed by the penitent in order to repair the harm caused by sin and to reestablish habits befitting a disciple of Christ. Priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the Church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. You don't have to confess your sins to Christ. Confess them to the priest, he can forgive you in Christ's name. In fact, he's not likely to forgive you and just say, oh, that's okay, it doesn't really matter. He'll give you something to do to work it off, some penance. Now, there can be value in doing some things that would help reestablish good habits. And I recognize that. But as a part of one getting to be, being reconciled with God and having to be reconciled with the Church, you notice those are equated, being reconciled with God and with the Church. You confess to priests all your unconfessed sins. You know, Jesus said only he could forgive sins. But the Catholic Church claims that their priests have that authority in Jesus' name. But even then, they make their forgiveness, their absolution is still conditional. Because having confessed your sins to the priest, you're still not done. The priest then tells you what you have to do as penance. One must do penance to find forgiveness. That is not the same thing. When I would suggest, if somebody comes to me and says, look, I wronged somebody, I need to try to make it right, what should I do? I say, well, first thing to do is go to them, ask them to forgive you, and if it's cost them something by your sin, you need to do something to make restitution. That's not penance. That's making restitution for the harm you've caused. Penance may not have anything to do with restitution. The other person may be completely unaware of what you're doing for penance. It's something to teach you a lesson, and it's also something that is designed to help work off your guilt, like community service or something, to work it off. It doesn't necessarily do the person you harmed any good at all. So they're not the same thing. But according to the Catholic Church, you have to do penance to find forgiveness. On page 396 of the Catechism, it says, those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from God's mercy for the offense committed against him and are at the same time reconciled with the Church. And again, being reconciled to God and the Church have to be accomplished through doing penance. On page 415, it adds, the forgiveness of sins committed after baptism is conferred by a particular sacrament called the sacrament of conversion, confession, penance, or reconciliation. Those are all interchangeable terms. Its purpose is, quote, to return to communion with God after having lost it through sin. The penitent's acts are repentance, confession, or disclosure of sins to the priest, and the intention to make reparation and do works of reparation, end quote. Forgiveness in the Catholic scheme is always conditional. It is always temporary. Unless one becomes sinlessly perfect, as they believe some of the saints have done, we'll say something more about that next time we talk about the false worship. Unless one becomes sinlessly perfect, he is perpetually on the treadmill of confession and penance, confession to the priest and doing works of reparation or penance. You'll never get caught up. A further stipulation for justification in the Romish system, Romish scheme, is letter F. One must participate in the Mass to acquire grace. That's the Eucharist, back to what we were talking about a moment ago in an earlier quote about the Eucharist. The Catechism explains, quote, on page 395, communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins. End quote. Now, when they speak of communion with the body and blood of Christ, the catechism means the consumption of what we call the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, but they no longer call it bread and wine or grape juice. They call it the body and blood of Christ because they believe it has been mystically, magically, if you will, transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Even though it still tastes like bread and juice, it's not. It has been transformed, the doctrine of transubstantiation. I will wait until next time, or actually to the fourth and final one on the false grace of Catholicism, to address what I believe to be the blasphemy of that error. But for now, just note that they believe that participating in the Mass and consuming those elements increases one's union with the Lord. So all the things you've done before to establish your union with the Lord is still not sufficient. If you can increase it, it's not full. It's not sufficient. If it's already sufficient, it can't be increased. And so it increases one's union with the Lord. The Mass becomes an additional work that you must perform to help bind you more completely to Christ. Even if you've committed some particularly, especially I should say, if you've committed some particularly serious sins for which regular penance wouldn't suffice, you really need another, you need to, the Mass. You can actually buy Masses for the dead and special Masses for your own self to help with special sins that might be especially difficult to forgive or especially onerous to work off. It's also to prevent you from doing anything unforgivable, like suicide. According to the Catholic doctrine, if you commit suicide, you've canceled your justification. It'll send you straight to hell forever. Right? It's one of those things that, again, because the whole system is one built upon one's works rather than on Christ's grace. Even after you've done all of these things, even after you've done all these and you've lived as a faithful Catholic all your life, you come to die, you're still in danger of being lost. And so on your deathbed, you must also receive last rites from a priest, also called extreme unction. This is handled in the Catechism under the heading Anointing of the Sick. On page 423, the Catechism says, "The special grace of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick has as its effects the uniting of the sick person to the passion or the suffering of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins if the sick person was not able to obtain it through the sacrament of penance." Just in case there's anything you didn't work off through penance, anything you forgot to confess, anything else that needs done because you're dying now and you haven't had a chance to get to confession, and you haven't had a chance, or even if you got to confession, you haven't had a chance to do the penance, this will help take care of that. So when a priest performs last rites, that's what he's doing. He's trying to help ease your way into the next life. But even then, even if you've done all these things and you've received extreme unction, last rites from the priest, where does your soul go when you die? Purgatory. Because justification is still incomplete. Justification is still incomplete because nearly all will go to purgatory for cleansing. I say nearly all because there are some whom the church have decided must have been saints who they declare went straight to heaven because of something they found in their lives that indicates that they went straight to heaven because they were especially meritorious. And again, I'll say more about the saints next time. But after all these things, you're still not sure. Page 291 of the Catechism. It says, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven." End quote. That's a loaded statement that they've made right there. To die in God's grace means you've done all the church says you must do. You've joined the Catholic Church, you've been baptized by a Catholic priest, you've been confirmed as a Catholic, you've faithfully confessed all your known sins, you've fulfilled any penance that's been assigned by your confessor, you've regularly participated in the Mass, and you've received last rites. You've died in grace, therefore you get to go to purgatory. Because you're still incompletely purified, you have to have the last of the impurities punished out of you in purgatory. It's not as severe as hell, but it's similar in the nature of the purgation. Its purpose is not punishment so much as purification. It's like what you have to do to your oven with a self-cleaning oven. You run it through the self-clean cycle and get it really hot so that it burns off all the stuff. Then you can wipe away the impurities. Now it's clean. That's what you get to look forward to as a Catholic when you die after you've done everything else, is purgatory. Why is, you know, you find yourself scratching your head and wondering, what then was the point of Christ's death? If that's what you're asking exactly the right question. Because is that not what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2? This is why Christ died. And if we try to do it by our works, then Christ died for nothing. Then his death is meaningless. Catholicism makes Christ's sacrifice worthless. That's blasphemy. Because by its nature, requiring us to be and do other things in addition to trusting Christ and his payment means we have to earn it. And if we have to earn it, he didn't need to die and his death doesn't mean anything. Therefore, in conclusion, these two things. Rome is wrong on justification, which is the heart of the gospel. Rome is wrong on justification, which is the heart of the gospel. Christ's work, not ours, is the meritorious basis of salvation. It's Christ's work, not ours, that's the meritorious basis of salvation. Now, the Catholic Church, through the Council of Trent and their decrees, have pronounced an anathema on anybody who would say what I've just said. As far as the Catholic Church is concerned, I am damned forever because I defy their doctrine of false justification. All right? Frankly, I'm not particularly worried about what the Pope thinks. But he believes he has that authority to speak for Christ. That's what he believes. I believe he is leading scores and scores and thousands upon thousands of people straight to hell by the false doctrine and giving them a false hope in a church that cannot save and in a system that cannot save. Yes, I have said it is possible, theoretically, for someone to be in the Catholic Church and saved by trusting Christ alone, but it is contrary to Catholic doctrine. And it is by far the exception, not the rule. I'm only saying it is a theoretical possibility. I'm not saying that I think it actually exists frequently. Okay? Rome is wrong on justification, which is the heart of the gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. I know, I said two more things and I'll be done, and you thought, oh, he's going to finish early. And I probably will, but not quite as early as you hoped. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Paul places a curse on the Pope. I'd be more worried about Paul's placing that curse than the Pope's placing a curse. All right? I said, Pope doesn't worry me. He doesn't carry a big enough stick to scare me. All right? Because I believe his stick is a wet noodle. I don't think he carries the authority he claims. The Apostle Paul speaks with the authority of Christ. and Catholicism, like every other false religion in the world, whether it be Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, or any other false religion in the world, is teaching a salvation as a goal. We're working and working and working and hoping to achieve it, and finally, maybe we'll get there. True Christianity, the Bible teaching, is salvation is a free gift that's the starting point for our life in Christ. Therefore, I believe that the Roman Church is teaching a contrary gospel, as Paul called it here. And therefore, it cannot be described as a true Christian church. Rome is teaching a contrary gospel, another gospel, a gospel other than that which is taught in the New Testament, and is therefore not a true Christian church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that is ours and the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to rely upon him and his finished work alone. That we would trust the work of Christ for our salvation. Help us to be alert to error when we encounter it. Help us to have the courage to stand against that error when we see it. And to resist the sometimes insidious influence of that error as it may make an appeal to us. But Father, we pray that by your Spirit's grace, by your grace and through your Spirit's power, we might be able to see and recognize and adhere to the truth and rejoice in the salvation that is ours through Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.